There you go. Well, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the memory of Tim and ask now that you would continue to stir our hearts up to be reminded that we are indeed blessed beyond measure. And we are truly loved by you. And Lord, we thank you for people like Tim who gave us that memory and that reminder to be the light of Christ and have the joy of the Lord beam out in Jesus' name. Lord, we ask now that you would open your word to our hearts and open our heart to your words, that we might grow in grace and true knowledge of you, and that as we put an end look on these few prophetic books left, that we might understand them a little bit better. So come, Holy Spirit, even now, and we're bold to say, amen. 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 All right. Tonight, we're going to look at two books, not entirely. We're going to look at the entirety of Haggai. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. You know, that's kind of a bummer. You know, think about it. I mean, you're not remembered for being the shortest. So you don't get any accolades for that. So that's kind of a bummer. But we look at Haggai, and then we're going to look at chapters 1 through 8 of Zechariah, and I'll tell you why that is the case. The books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi kind of are all stuck there at the end of the minor prophets, and they have a kind of the same feel to them. We talked about that last week. We won't go over a lot of that now. Just want to get to Haggai. Haggai is a funny name. It's one of those things that we don't name our kids that. I mean, we probably should, because it means festal or festive. He was born maybe during a festival. Maybe that's why he got the name, or maybe it's just that he was just somehow the festivals of ancient Israel were associated with him. But it's kind of a great name. It's not so great sounding in English, but when you think of festival, I mean, you think of, or festive, that's kind of a neat name to have. Not Festus, mind you. Festus would not be a neat name to have. No, when we get to Acts chapter 26, where there is a person actually named Festus, his name is Porcius Festus. Festus in Latin means, you're going to love this. Festus in Latin means swine-like. And I'm sure whoever named him that in Gunsmoke, and then Porcius means pig-like. So this guy's name was Porky Pig. I mean, I'm not making this up. You can look it up. You can check it out. I mean, you think I'm pulling your leg. No, I'm not. Well, anyway, Haggai means festival or festive. Haggai really is the story of a tale of two people, a tale of two leaders. One is by the name of Zerubbabel, and the other is by the name of Joshua. Not a lot of people named Joshua in the Bible, just a handful. We got Joshua, who the book's named after, but this is Joshua, who is a priest. Again, as I mentioned before, this takes place after people start coming back from the exile. And all right, so they start coming back. People are getting back here, and we have a prophet. Now, the curious thing about this prophet, unlike the other prophets that we've come across, is all his prophecy is prose, not poetic. Most of the other prophets are poetic. His is just all written out, just narrative. Here you go. So that's kind of different. The other thing is that there's no calling down the fire of God on anybody per se, like there is in a lot of the others, because they called down the fire of God on the Samaritans, and they called down the fire of God on the Phoenicians, and they called down the fire of God on the Philistines. They're doing all that. Well, there's not any of that in this. And we think, if there's no calling down the fire of God, what fun would that be? I mean, can't have a lot of fun doing that. Well, this actually has pretty much one message to it. And so we're not going to spend an inordinate amount of time on this, but the one message might make you squirm a little bit. Let's take a look. Let's get our Bibles open and turn to Haggai chapter 1. Okay. It starts out. In the second year, now that looks like Darius to me, but every Bible pronouncing thing I've ever seen says it's Darius, but I think it looks like Darius. But Darius, the king, in the sixth month on the first day of the month. We, by the way, know what date that is. That day happens to be August 29th, 520 BC. Now, that's an interesting precision there, that we can figure that out by looking at the old Hebrew calendar, by looking at the Persian calendar, and by figuring it all out, that's what day it is. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. That's funny that the word would come by somebody's hand. That doesn't make a lot of sense, but anyway, that's what it says. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, this guy Zerubbabel, he's the first guy we want to look at. Zerubbabel, that's a funny name. That is actually a Babylonian name, but he's coming from Babylon. The curious thing about this guy is his name appears in a couple books. His name appears in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai. But also, his name appears in the books of Matthew and Luke. Now, most of you probably say to yourselves, well, I don't ever remember hearing of a guy named Zerubbabel in Matthew or Luke. Where on earth? I mean, I know the stories of Jesus. I know the Gospels pretty well. I don't ever remember hearing about a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, where might you expect to find a guy by the name of Zerubbabel in Matthew or Luke?
No.
They exist as this. Good try, but Homer Trophy for you. In the genealogies, interestingly enough, Zerubbabel, as obscure a character as he might be, except if you're studying the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra, he's a major figure in all three of those books. He happens to be a descendant of David. He is of the kingly lineage. He is a descendant of David, and he is an ancestor of Jesus. He's an ancestor of Jesus. Now, here's the interesting part. A lot of times people get wigged out by the fact that the genealogy of Luke after David and the genealogy of Matthew after David are different. They're bothered by that. They're bothered by that. And it's easily answered that one genealogy says that this is the lineage of Mary, and the other genealogy is the lineage of Joseph. Good answer. The only problem is this. The problem isn't in the differences. The problem is in the similarities. That Zerubbabel and his either father or grandfather or however great-grandfather appear in both lineages and right about midway for both of them, which makes that a little bit more problematic to wrap your head around. You figure out how that works, but that's okay. I'm not going to go spend a lot of time on that. But the fact of the matter is he is, in fact, a descendant of David, and he is an ancestor of Jesus. Okay? Now, that's another question. Is he the governor of Judah, or is his father the governor of Judah, or were they both at one time? His father is Shealtiel, I think that's how it's pronounced, Shealtiel, is his father, and his father also is obviously of the same lineage, a descendant of David and an ancestor of Jesus. But we'll just say, for argument's sake, that he, in fact, is the governor, because he's called to be the governor. Now, he is a significant figure. He is governor of one of these 127 provinces that I was telling you about last week. And it's called Yehud, meaning Jew, which is, this, by the way, is where the word Jew comes from. It starts right about this time. Prior to that, they weren't called Jews. They were called Israelites or Judahites. But and it's just this little province around Jerusalem and its surrounding environment. It's not very big, and he's kind of the governor of it. So we got him there, and he's kind of one of the main figures. We'll see why in a second. Okay, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, the other guy is Joshua. He is a high priest, a chief priest. Obviously, he can trace his lineage to the Levites. This letter is directed at him, or this prophecy is directed at him. And so he, on the one hand, we've kind of got the governor, and the other hand, we've got the chief priest. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the same old story that the prophets used to take the kings to the woodshed and used to take the priests to the woodshed for not doing their jobs. Sounds very similar. Well, let's see how this transpires. This guy Joshua, by the way, we'll talk about him when we get to Zechariah. Okay, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say in the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. When the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and you have harvested little. You never have enough to drink and to eat, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into bags with holes. I have a question to ask you. Have you ever heard the phrase, the harder I work, the behinder I get? Okay? Doesn't it seem that way in life? The more effort I have, and they're just, the harder I don't seem to get ahead. I mean, I don't know if maybe that's ever been your experience in life, that you just plain don't seem to get away. Maybe there was a season of your life that you didn't ever just seem to get ahead. And these people are having this problem as a whole society. The whole society is having this problem. They're working and not doing so well. Although they are doing some well in a certain way. Their houses are pretty fine. They have paneled houses. Pretty nice. Pretty nice stuff that's going on there. But this house, which house is lying in ruins? Which house would that be? Any ideas? The temple, yes, the temple is lying in ruins. I like going to national parks. Sadly, the national parks are closed right now because the government shut down. I like going to parks in the Southwest particularly. And the reason why I like going to parks in the Southwest is because of a group of people who I will politically incorrect refer to as the Anasazi. Now, don't go into that. That's how I learned to call them that when I first started studying them. But they left all these cliff dwellings behind, and they left all these ruins behind. And what you go in is you see some beat up old walls, not complete. They've been kind of torn down. Sometimes you get to see the whole thing, but you kind of get the picture that at one point in time, this is a pretty nice place to be. Those cliff dwellings, they're pretty spiffy. But you go there now, and they're nothing but sort of torn down and little rubbles and walls and things like that. You can see the outline. And you could see the outline where the temple was. You could see the outline where the walls were. And then you see this nice suburb over here where everybody's living, having a grand old time. But the walls and the temple are just rubble. Okay? Now, let's keep going. Somebody else want to read?
Start with seven?
Start with seven,
yes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.
Yes.
Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of the hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of your houses himself with his own house. Wait, I missed something.
There. No, that's all right. Busies himself. That's even.
Busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land. Where is it? And the hills, and the grain, new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors.
Okay, well, basically, we can learn a few things from this, and this is kind of the point of the matter. It's real simple. It's not hard to figure out. Everybody's focusing on themselves, and they're not focusing on what God would have them focus on. Real simple. Not terribly complex. The concept here is the concept of what's called first fruits. First fruits. You take care of your business with God first, and then God will take care of the rest of the business. That's how it works. Turn with me, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12, and it might be 9 and 10. I'm not exactly sure. Somebody got that there?
My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof.
I think it's 9 and 10. You back up to 9 and 10.
Okay. Honor the Lord.
There, that's it right here. 9 and 10.
Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting.
All right. This is the principle of first fruits. It's real simple. It's not complex. It's not a lot of, there's not a lot of math that's involved. If there was a lot of math that was involved, I'd be in a hurt bag. But it's very simple, and it's just this. Honor God with your first and your best. Typically, people talk about tithing. We can discuss that. But it's very simple. God says, honor the Lord with your first and your best, and he'll take care of the rest. Honor God with your first and your best, and he will take care of the rest. I wish, and most people are a little shy about this, but I wish I had the opportunity to have a little video player of all the people that have come to me over time that have said how true this is in their own lives. I really do. It's amazing. It is amazing that people from all walks of life, from all levels of income, doesn't matter income, this is not an income-based issue, all levels of income, and how this has been the case. I also wish, by contrast, that you would have a blacked-out screen, you know, where you scramble the voices of people who grumble about, who don't practice this, and are grumbling about how bad things are. Because I wouldn't want to embarrass anybody. But there is that case that this is just simply, it's what I call a truism. It's true. Honor God with your first and the best, and he will take care of the rest. I've been amazed to see how that's happened. Now, what's happening here is people are not honoring God with their first and their best. They come back, they find everything else that they knew and loved, or actually everything that their parents knew and loved, or maybe their grandparents knew and loved, and it's in ruins, everything they're talked about. And so what do? Well, you know, why come back? I mean, think about it. What's the whole point of returning if you're not going to sort of do something about how Jerusalem used to be? That's the point, isn't it? I mean, the point of being in Jerusalem is so that you're a part of Jerusalem, isn't that? I mean, why else go to Jerusalem? We are talking about, several of you have twisted my arm, so I'm actually going to look into what it is to take a tour of the Holy Land this year. We're going to investigate that idea. But why go unless you're going to see Jerusalem, for crying out loud? I mean, that's the point. I mean, the point is, it's the holy city. Well, if the holy city over here has got this pile of rubble there and this pile of rubble there and these walls of rubble here, why be there? And then comes the point of you're working and 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 wondering and wondering and wondering why you aren't getting ahead. Well, take a look at the rubble over there. Take care of that first. And God will take care of the rest. That is pretty much the message of Haggai. Now, here's the interesting thing. Bob, you got something to say.
Well, Is it really the rubble, or is it their obedience to God? This temple, as you related, Solomon built.
Yep.
This temple is like a shack compared to what Solomon built.
Yes.
Cedars from Lebanon. They're taking the, in my Bible, it says, take the timbers from the mountains.
Yes.
In Jerusalem. Well, how do those timbers compare to the cedars of Lebanon?
Well, the mountain, you need to understand, Bob, the problem is the timber of the mountain there. The closest mountain that's got timbers is going to be in Lebanon. So you got to go back and get them. Remember, it's not that terribly far. Yeah. Basically saying, go get the stuff. Get it taken care of. Handle my light work for me. So get this done. But yes, Bob, it does pertain to the idea of obedience. Yes, that's true. It's not just simply, let's build this, but are we being faithful to God? Are we looking to God first? That's why I took it out of the context of the specific thing here and put it in the general principle. The general principle is the principle of first fruits. Honor the Lord with your first and your best.
So if they had a temple physically and yeah. they put their energies in it, it would show that they are wanting to give honor.
Taking care of that first, yes. Exactly.
It's a physical reminder.
It is a physical reminder of that, precisely. Okay, read on. Oh, yeah, Dan.
And there's so much about the way that the upper Midwest
yes.
was settled in the same way. Often the best buildings were a church and a schoolhouse, and other people were in sod or cottonwood that was disintegrating, and mud floors packed with pig blood and stump.
Well, you know, I'm glad that you brought this up and not me, Dan, because if I brought it up, it would sound terribly self-serving, being the pastor of a congregation. Now, buildings are buildings. I believe that buildings are tools for the gospel, okay, period. It's no different of a tool than a Bible or anything else that's a tool for there's nothing sacred or sacrosanct about buildings. But I have had this observation. This interesting observation. If you take a look at buildings built, church buildings in particular, built in the 30s, they tend to be exceedingly well built. They tend to be built out of either brick or stone if they happen to be in an urban area. Now, I have seen this phenomena over and over again. Anybody know what was going on in the United States in the 30s?
No.
About 25% unemployment. No. One out of every four people were unemployed. The greatest economic depression this country has ever seen. The world had never seen at the time. And yet, people practiced the principle of first fruits. For whatever reason, again, I understand that, you know, we move from tents to temples to tombs. I get that. I understand that. That's not what I'm saying. But it is interesting that there was this thing, as you said, you know, we might be living in a sod hut, but the church building is going to be nice.
Well, even going back to Europe and you look at the...
Oh, same thing.
Amazing buildings, the cathedrals. And
yeah.
Everyday churches. I mean, that was their...
Yes. Yes, to offer to God their first and their best. And again, we could get in discussion about that long and hard, but all I'm just saying is here, the principle simply is first fruits. And that's what I want to get you acquainted with, because that's what's going on. But let's see, something different happens. Something different happens, because we know how the story's gone before, don't you? The story before basically is, you know, okay, well, we'll keep rebelling and we'll take God's punishment instead. We don't want God's blessing. We'd really rather have God's punishment. I don't know why. Keep reading, Dan. You're doing a great job.
Well, now I've got
12.
Blocking my progress here.
Okay. That's Zerubbabel?
Yeah.
Zerubbabel, that guy.
Well, if it's two B's, it's Zerubbabel.
That too. That'll qualify.
Of Shealtiel.
That'll qualify.
And Joshua. The son of Jehoshaphat.
There you go. You did pretty good.
The high priest. And all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Hagar the prophet. As the Lord then called...
No, Hagar is the horrible, Haggai is the prophet.
as the Lord then, God had sent him. Their God had sent him.
Yep.
And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehezdiah.
Don't worry about it.
Okay. The high priest. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Okay. This is great for a couple of reasons. It's great because my birthday is mentioned in the Bible. I don't know about yours, but my birthday is mentioned in the Bible. There it is.
24th day of the sixth month.
The only problem is it's not June 24th. It's like September 21st or something like that.
23 days after.
Yeah.
Is that fast?
Exactly. They're moving pretty quick. I just love pointing that out. But again, it's not actually June 24th. It's a drat at all for crying out loud. Stinking Hebrew calendar and Persian calendars not matching up with ours. But anyway, I thought not everybody gets to have their birthday mentioned in the Bible for crying out loud. I just thought that was kind of neat. But yes, notice how quickly it happens. That's the other interesting thing. Good point, Rhonda, is that this happens in a very short period of time. If you take a look at the dates that are mentioned, there are five dates mentioned here, and it happens over a period of maybe 3 or 4 months, something like that. But yes, very quickly, guess what? They respond. Now, I should point out something here. They had already started once before, 10 years earlier. We'll see in the book of Ezra when we get there. In the book of Ezra, 10 years earlier, they had already started to rebuild the temple. Okay? But they didn't get very far. They kind of got maybe fused, and then they said, this looks too much like work, and so we'll knock off the work. This happens 10 years later, but then within a period of 3 weeks, they say, okay, let's get this done, and they start working on it, and they start getting it taken care of. An incredibly different perspective happening here than was happening under the previous situation, where the prophets came and they didn't listen to the prophets, and it didn't go particularly well for them. Okay, very interesting perspective here. And I think that's particularly fascinating about this book.
The leadership, because the spirit of the Lord was stirred up in the leaders.
Well, you know, I think that's certainly a possibility. I believe that much in life depends upon leadership. Leadership's a big, big key factor. Previously, the leaders were corrupt. They had become very, very corrupt, and I think a lot rises and falls on leadership, absolutely. And a lot of leadership rises and falls on character. And what was the character of these two men? Well, we're starting to see the character of these two men is that they are obedient. I would say, however, though, first we need to understand, and I want to be clear about this, they're first faithful, because how does the obedience come? By hearing the word. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of Christ. I think it's very important for us to see that. That if we have that backwards, if we have obedience coming before faith, that's called legalism, and that pretty much is a stench in God's nostrils. This, however, is obedience, where faith comes before obedience, and that is trusting in God, and that's acting according to the promises that God has given us. And that's what happens here. And I think that shows their character, that not only are they obedient, but they're first faithful to hear what the prophet has to say. Because you remember what happened to the prophets before. They didn't get a very good hearing before, did they? So at least at some level, these people are paying attention. So we have a better thing. Who wants to pick it up with chapter 2, verse 1?
Please.
Somebody.
Please.
All those names. Okay, I'll give it back.
All right.
In the seventh month of the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnants of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land.
By the way, that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, okay?
Will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill the house with the glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Okay, two things going on here. First, we've already seen the principle of first fruits, which in my mind is one of the key understandings of the book of Haggai. If you want to take something home with you and say, you know, practicing first fruits is a great thing, particularly because God's promise is associated with it, and there's a blessing that comes with it, let's all practice first fruits. The second thing has to do with this, is the spirit of encouragement. The spirit of encouragement. First of all, you'll see that it is the capital S spirit. Did you see that there in your Bibles? We're making reference to a prefiguration, well, not necessarily a prefiguration. We're seeing the reference of a part of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Sometimes people say, well, you know, we don't see references to the Trinity here. We never see the Word, but we'll see things that point to it frequently. That's one thing, that the Spirit is active. The second thing is there is this incredible spirit of encouragement. Now, here's where some interesting connections take place. What is the name Joshua associated with?
Jericho.
Jericho, all right, which is in a book called Joshua, all right? It's a book called Joshua. If you ever go to the Jesus bookstore, are there any? Yeah, I suppose there are still Christian bookstores in town.
Sure.
Yeah.
Next to Express.
Yeah. And anyway, they have all these wonderful little Bible plaques. What's the Book of Joshua Bible plaque? You know the one that's very common there? What's that? Well, that's one. Yeah, that's not the one I'm thinking of.
The horn?
No. 1:9. 1:8 and 9. There's even a kid's song. That's the other one. That's hers. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. It does. It comes with a dance too. Song and dance. How about that? How about it? Song and dance. There you go. Way to go. You're into it, Bonnie. Absolutely. God bless you, man. Bowling trophy for you. Absolutely. Be strong and courageous. The Lord specifically tells Joshua to have the spirit of courage and strength. Specifically, the spirit of courage and strength. And this is that spirit that comes with encouragement. One of the key gifts of the Holy Spirit is the idea of encouraging God's people. And that's what's going on here, that God's people are going in the right direction. So the second vision that comes along says, okay, now that you're going in the right direction, be strong, be courageous, get this job taken care of. So you see this overture, this hint of this connection to God calling that and going back, hearkening back to the other guy by the name of Joshua. Now, but also hearkening forward to the next guy that we'll meet named Joshua. Because what we see here is it says there is going to be a future glory of this temple. All right. Well, literally that will be true. Because this less than adequate temple that they're building here, which they will finish in the book of Ezra, they don't finish it here, but in the book of Ezra, they do finish it. This less than adequate temple will get a extreme home makeover. Okay? Remember the show, Extreme Home Makeover, where they come in and do all kinds of crazy things for people? Well, this guy by the name of Herod will come and do an extreme home makeover, and this will be extreme. This will be extreme. Let's have the other side of building programs now. I gave one side, now I'm going to give the other side of building programs. Herod will go crazy and make this temple unbelievably opulent. Unbelievably opulent. So much so that you could be intoxicated by the opulence of the temple. And what is it saying here? All the silver, all this gold, all this stuff's going to come into this place and it's going to be great. Well, once upon a time, I shouldn't say once upon a time because that sounds like a fairy tale. Once there were some fellows that followed Jesus, and they were pretty close regular followers of Jesus. And they happened to be in town. They were from out of town. They were from Galilee. And they go in and they see the temple and they go, "Holy cow, would you take a look at this, Jesus? We ain't never seen anything like this before. This is crazy." And what does Jesus say? "Not one stone will be left on top of another." All y'all don't get this, but in 40 years from now, the Romans are going to come through and flatten this place. So really, that's not the temple that's being talked about in terms of the final glory. John 1:14 talks about, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Eskene is the Greek word there. Literally, "The Word became flesh and pitched its tent in our midst." Where was a tent pitched in the midst of God's people? In the wilderness, the tabernacle, which is, again, do you recall me saying to you the two most important passages in the Old Testament? Number one, you don't need a king, but if you're going to take one, fine, have it your way. 1 Samuel 8. And number two, God saying, "A tent is just fine. I don't need a temple. The tent works for me," in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Because he has a bigger thing in mind, and that tent, of course, is Christ. So that's this idea. And also you'll see that, so we're starting to see some prophetic, and I've said before that the prophetic also goes with the messianic, and the messianic also goes with the apocalyptic. And so we're starting to see some of this future prophecies talking about the coming of Christ here. So that's the second part here that's important for us that Haggai says.
Now, looking back at this,
yes,
can the modern-day Jew see...
You'll have to ask them.
I don't know. Do they...
You'll have to ask them. I don't know either.
Renegades that say, you know...
No, here's the thing. I make it a habit not speaking for other people. I don't know what Muslims think. I don't know what Jews think. I know what I think. It's not really Hoyle to speak on other people's behalf. And I find it interesting, you know, how can you not see this? But people do. People don't see it. I mean, there are lots of people who don't see the stuff that's obvious. You read, well, the classic example is Isaiah 53. How can you read Isaiah 53 and not think about Jesus? I mean, how can you do that? People do it all the time. People do it all the time. I'm not trying to be curt with you, Dan. I just don't know. I mean, I see it there. I think it's pretty obvious. I mean, you'd think that, wait a minute, hey, take a look at this. This is what this points to. You think this is something? Wait till we get to next week when we start talking about Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. It's going to be all over the place. The reality is this, is that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the bridge between the Old Testament and the New. There's so many messianic prophecies in these three books. There's so many arrows pointing to something else, something new. And How can you not walk across the bridge into the new? But there are people who don't. You know? Yeah. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, I'm just getting my sleeve.
You're getting your sleeve up. Okay. Okay, Becky.
Is there any significance with the Lord of Hosts praising? Because it repeats itself so
much. Largest bowling trophy ever issued to you. Is there any significance to the Lord of Hosts phrasing? Absolutely. The phrase, there are many names for God in the Old Testament. And perhaps one of the more curious names is the Lord of Hosts, or the Lord of Armies, because the word host means an army. The Lord of Armies or the Lord of Hosts. And interestingly enough, even though, and again, I'm going to geek out here on you, I'm sorry. It occurs, 50 times in Isaiah and 70 times in Jeremiah. Actually, in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, it has the greatest concentration. It has more frequency in those little small books compared to these big books. Yes, they use it all the time. And there is a lot of speculation as to why that is. Why would you talk about the Lord of Armies if you're in this tiny little postage stamp province and your whatever military prowess you had is so long ago it isn't funny? Maybe now you're sort of getting around to the idea of what I said about what's the most important passage in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 8. Who really is the king? Who's really the guy in charge of your army? Because that's really what the king is. The king's the guy in charge of your army. Well, it's Yahweh Sabaoth is what the Hebrew is. And there's like all kinds of different Hebrew names for, you know, God the provider or the Lord the provider, the Lord the healer. There's all kinds. But this is the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies. And so the best thought on this, because there really isn't like here's the answer, is that finally, they've come to the realization that they need to rely on Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies, to be the one that will fight their battles for them, because they have nothing. They have been reduced to nothing. So, major bowling trophy for you. Largest bowling trophy ever issued. So, just want you to know. Mark the date down, and you can actually, it's the, what, the 16th day of the first month of the what every year. Yeah, exactly. Yes, and it's all over the place. As I said, from this point forward, from these next three books, it's going to be everywhere. Exactly. Correct. God is going to shake the nations. How God's going to shake the nations is not necessarily how they understand it, but that's what's going to happen. And there is going to be a lot of turmoil from this point forward. There is going, well, I mean, again, I'm sorry for geeking out again on the historical aspect, but there's all sorts of craziness that's going to start happening from this point forward. There's a guy by the name, he's not there yet, but there's going to be a guy coming along by the name of Xerxes, and he thinks he's going to be all that. And he says, I'm all that. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's what he calls himself. I think somebody else already has that title, but he calls himself that. Anyway, he starts to go west and decide to annoy the Greeks, which is that's a tactical error. That's a tactical error on Xerxes' part. He annoys the Greeks and thinks he can annoy the Greeks for a while. And then the Greeks finally say, enough of this. And then they send their little boy, Alexander. And I do mean boy. He's, is he 30 or 33 when he dies? And he's already conquered the world. I mean, at least the known world at that time, or at least a significant part of it. Do you know what Alexander the Great and Bullwinkle the Moose have in common?
What's that?
Do you know what Alexander the Great and Bullwinkle the Moose have in common? Same middle name. The isn't that a dumb joke? But I just love it. It kind of reminds me of the other joke. What's purple and conquered the world? Alexander the Grape. I'm glad you're enjoying that. I thought it calls reminds me what's purple and goes slam, 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 slam. A four-door grape. What's purple and goes slam, slam? No, they only come in four-door models. I'm sorry. I'm here. That's the problem. All right. Let's get back to the. But again, shaking the nations. Yes.
Is that Haggai 2:6, where it said, "Lord of hosts"?
Yes.
Okay. My translation says, "Lord Almighty." But I wonder about that passage. If that was a prophecy of Jesus.
Well, it certainly is a prophecy of things to come, because let's keep your thumb here and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I don't think I'm going to achieve my plan tonight. I thought I was going to achieve my plan, but I don't think it's going to happen. Hebrews chapter 12. Hang on a second here. No, don't go that far. Hang on a second here. I got to find it. Verse 26. Let's first start with verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. That would be Jesus. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I do believe it is a prophecy about the coming of Christ. Yes, Bob. Second coming, absolutely. The end of time. Again, we got all this fusion. All the good stuff starting to flow into here. I mean, it's starting to getting exciting here. Well, read 29 there, sister. I've already gone.
Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken.
Woo!
And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Woo! Watch out. That'll preach. God is a consuming fire. You know what that means? We not only need to offer our first and our best in terms of the stuff that's in our wallet, but our first and our best in terms of worship. How about that? Why do you think we get together on the first day of the week, not the last? Did you know that? We get together on the first day of the week. Take a look at your calendar. It starts with Sunday. That's the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. Sabbath is still Saturday, friend. That's okay. If you all want to do that, that's great. But we get together to worship the new creation that God has begun on Easter. By the way, just to let you know, Easter is not a part of Holy Week. Easter is a part of the new thing that God is doing. Holy Week begins on Palm Sunday, and if it's a week, that means how many days?
Seven.
Which means Saturday is the Sabbath of Holy Week. Have a new thing coming with Easter. Yes?
It's interesting when you talk about the Spirit in the second chapter.
Yes.
I've never seen the Spirit in the Old Testament. And what's interesting is I think of John, where Jesus promises his disciples the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And it, don't fear, my Spirit is with you.
That's what it says. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of encouragement. The word, I would say the proper name, God's the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, proper name is Paraclete, which means to encourage. Paraclete. 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 It means to encourage. It's the word that Jesus uses in John 14, 15, and 16 that you're talking about in naming the Holy Spirit. Paraclete.
Paraclete, yeah. Like what we used to have on our shoes.
Oh, I knew that was coming. You know, and I have only myself to blame.
Why those are two birds in the cage?
I just had too many grape expectations. Grape, Scott. All right. Chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, next thing. Who wants to read that? Anybody feel like reading?
Can I read from the NIV?
If you have to.
And now for the far superior NIV version.
NIVKEYBIBLE.
I had to ask,
didn't you? Okay. Read, son, read.
Call me out right away.
No, that's all right. I know.
On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. Someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold, touched with some bread or stew, with some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer here, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on,
so basically what he is doing is saying, I'm going to draw a line in the sand. And here's the line in the sand. All y'all know that from prior to this day, it has not been all that great. But I want you to know, because you have consecrated yourselves to this effort, because what's going on, because you brought the first fruits in, I want you to see how much blessing's going to come in. I want you to know. And again, what's the word there? It is the same in the ESV. Blessed. God is in the blessing business. I want you to know that. That is God's heart. That is God's desire. He wants to bless us. And as I said, our friend Tim would say it. Blessed beyond measure. And we are blessed beyond measure in Christ, aren't we? We are so blessed beyond measure. And yet, we fail to see what God wants us to be doing in this. And again, this is just a milepost that he puts out there for the book, for the people of God that are talked about in this book. He wants to say, take a look here. Here's the line of sand. From this point forward, everybody remembers how it was before. Kind of like, you know, this is, but from next point on, this is how it's going to be. It's going to be a blessing after one after another. So there you have that. All right. Want to keep going there, Rob?
Sure.
Doing a good job. Finish her up, friend.
All right. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month.
Mm-hmm. Twice in one day, he gets two revelations.
Tell the governor of Judah that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel,
mm-hmm.
declares the Lord.
Not easy to say in the NIV, is it?
Yeah, no,
I'm
a little
bitter
now. I didn't read it first. And I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Now, there are a lot of people who are critical scholars who will say, see, this prophecy didn't happen. Provided you don't look in Matthew and Luke. You look in Matthew and Luke, you see how this prophecy indeed does take place. Because you've got to connect these two things. You've got to connect the fact that this is a prophecy about how the signet, it says the signet, he's going to make the signet, that the ring that the king wears as a sign of how he seals his documents. Remember how they would take some hot wax and pour it on the document, and then they'd take the signet ring and put the king's seal right into that? That's how you knew, like he was signing the document, and how you knew it was authentic? Well, that's what he's being described as. Again, we see this incredible prophecy of the coming of Christ here. So,
because he's the great, in
Because he's in the lineage. He is an ancestor of Jesus, yes. And in both, that's the fascinating thing. And he and his father, Zerubbabel and Sealtiel, are the only two people that are in both after David. Now, again, I have to emphasize after David, because that's where they take, just again, so that you're aware, they take a big turn there. Matthew's gospel is talking about being a son of Abraham. Luke's gospel is talking about being a son of Adam. John's gospel is talking about being the son of God. So here you're bringing all these things together about the lineage. There is no lineage of Jesus in Mark's gospel. They're just not there. Mark just kind of, let's just get right to it, man.
Mark is
the executive summary, exactly, to the Romans.
So the Romans didn't care about lineage so much.
They absolutely didn't. They just says, give me the salient points. And whatever you do, don't send Paul Cross in, because he'll just say all sorts of, you know, superfluous stuff, and I don't want to hear that stuff. I just want the facts. Okay. I know me.
So did brother and sister marry?
You know, Bob, I don't have an answer. I don't have an answer. I'm just saying is that I couldn't tell you. I could not tell you. But I can tell you. Now, the interesting thing is that not only are they both there. Now, here's the crazy thing. They're both there. And clearly, Matthew is playing with numbers. He's playing with the number 14 so that you can see the value of the letters DVD, or DVD, excuse me. And I don't mean, no, I had it right because it's in Hebrew.
DVDs,
not digital video disc. But they don't have vowels written out at that time. So David, exactly. But it also happens to be the number 14 in Hebrew. They use letters for numbers. So you see three sets of 14. Gee, I wonder what they're talking about. Okay, that's Matthew. Luke, on the other hand, Luke is excruciating in his detail. There are 40-some-odd names enlisted. I mean, as I said, it goes on forever in Luke's gospel. Very different sort of thing. And again, he's interested in this sort of Western kind of detail that we want to know. We want the camcorder there recording all the stuff. We don't want to know about how Matthew puts the gospel together, and we don't even like hearing about it because we have our camcorders, and if it's only on the camcorder, we know it's true. Well, that's Luke for you. He kind of goes all the way back. Now, here's the crazy thing. In both genealogies, Zerubbabel appears right about halfway between David and Jesus. Curious. Don't know how that works. Don't ask me. Well, you can ask me, but I say, I don't know how that works. See, Dan's going to ask me. I'm going to say, I don't know how that works.
The lineage through Joseph is sort of a substitute. Not the holy birth.
Yeah. But he is married to her, though.
Yes.
Yeah. He is the guardian, right? So stepfather, if you wish.
Ancestral substitution of actual lineage.
That'd be a big deal. And I think it's an important thing. I think Joseph gets short shrift among Protestants. You know, of course, in the Catholic Church, he's, you know, revered and venerated, St. Joseph, and all kinds of St. Joseph things running around out there. But, I mean, here's a guy that, I mean, You got to come up with some definition, because they're clearly different. I mean, it's not like they're a little bit different. They're a lot different after David. I mean, again, it's after David. And the only similarity they have after David is Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. That's it. But I think it's saying, this is who gets the signet ring. It's the person in this lineage is going to get that signet ring. So there you go. Okay? Can we flip the page? All right. There's no way on earth that we're going to get through 8 chapters of Zechariah. So we'll just start a little bit here. Zechariah is a little bit different. We're going to try to... the similarities between these two are significant, and they're dealing with the same people. Zerubbabel and Joshua are also featured here, and they were writing at the same time. I mean, virtually at the same time. Okay, they came back together, they did something together, but they were back together at that time. Okay, let's see here. Where am I? That's Haggai. Okay, as far as the feel of Zechariah, Zechariah is different from Haggai in this respect, is that it feels an awful lot like the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. Much more so the book of Ezekiel, but also the book of Revelation, in that Zechariah has an angelic guide, or several angelic guides. There are people that take him through these visions, and he has these crazy visions, and they're every bit Revelation-worthy visions that are in the book of Zechariah. I mean, there's some wild stuff in here. But that's one feature. The second feature is the book of Zechariah breaks down into two distinct parts. Part number one is chapters 1-8, which has, I believe, 8 visions in it. And it's very much like Haggai in the respect that it's dealing with the stuff that's going on right at that time, the challenges that Zerubbabel and Joshua are experiencing, and their words of encouragement to those two men in particular, but also some very apocalyptic and messianic prophecies that are going to be coming out of all this. Chapters 9-14, tie your mother down. I mean, strap on the seatbelt. We are going to go into some crazy stuff here. Dan, they're not here to ask the question.
Okay.
So, I mean, when you find somebody, ask them the question. But if you can read chapters 9-14 of Zechariah and not understand that they're talking about the events in the New Testament, I mean, you got a problem. You got a problem. I mean, this stuff is pretty hardcore. I mean, I have a whole section. I will next week print up notes for you so you can see all this stuff, because I should do it anyway. But I mean, there's a whole section on the parallels in Zechariah 9-14 just on Palm Sunday, just Palm Sunday alone, much less all the other stuff that's in there. So that's another thing about Zechariah. By contrast, that Haggai is the shortest of the minor prophets, Zechariah is clearly the largest of them. And for some reason, the New Testament authors loved the book of Zechariah, quote the book of Zechariah all over the place. So, you know, we would do well to say, well, what's Zechariah all about? We would do well to study it, just for that alone. But they thought this was, they had a field day with this stuff in the book of Zechariah. Okay, next things. Visions are highly figurative. All right. Repentance and encouragement. The message of Zechariah is both a call to repentance and a word of encouragement. His calling to God's people to repent. We got a little bit more of the turning up the wick than compared to Haggai. Haggai really is just talking to everybody and saying, you know, off, you know, come on, let's get real about the business of first fruits, okay? Let's just stop being bullheaded about this. Just do it, and everything's going to be good. Oh, so that's Haggai. But Zechariah is calling people to repent. So we see a lot of that. Also, there is a lot of encouragement. Now, another interesting thing about the book of Zechariah, now this is going to sound surprising, it is one of the few places that Satan is mentioned by name. There are only 3 places in the Old Testament that Satan is mentioned by name. Zechariah is one of them, Job is one of them, and the books of Chronicles and 2 Samuel, to get that same episode, he's mentioned there as well. Not mentioned by name much. Curious. In New Testament, different story. Old Testament, 3 times, and this is one of them. And so we see that as an interesting situation there. The next thing is that in chapter 7, I'm just kind of getting some highlights here. We're going to go into a greater detail next week because we don't have a lot of time to go into greater detail this week. In chapter 7, we see a hearkening back to the message of the Old Testament prophets about the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. What happens in the second part of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, this is a bit of a challenge. Some people say, some commentators say, that actually these are two different books. And 9 through 14 really does have a very different feel and flavor, and it almost could be put in with the earlier prophets. I think that's fascinating. Maybe it should've. Could be, I don't know. I mean, I wasn't around when that happened. I know people think I'm old, but I'm not that old. Now, there is also another little fascinating thing here. We'll take a look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." Do you know what that means? This is interesting. Maybe you don't think about stuff like this. I think about stuff like this all the time. But people like to get in discussions about how the Bible came to be. How the Bible came to be. Maybe you don't worry about that. Maybe you think that, you know, King James sort of said, "Hey, write me a Bible," and they wrote him a Bible, and here it is. Didn't happen that way. The Bible did not come to be like the Book of Mormon is alleged to have happened, you know, where it comes down out of these gold plates and from heaven, and then he's got these special glasses and reads it, and that's how supposedly the Book of Mormon comes down. The Bible does not come down as the Quran is supposed to have come down through the prophet Muhammad, and he just sort of, boom, gets it, and there it is. The Bible makes no such claims. The Bible, on the one hand, is we take it to be a divinely inspired book, but a truly human book. And you have to ask yourself, well, how did this human book come to be? And what parts came first? Well, here we're talking 520 BC, and somewhere along the line, the prophetic books had to have been written down at this time. Otherwise, they couldn't be referred to here.
Referred to here?
Here, in verse 4. Mm-hmm. What's he talking about? He's talking about who? Yeah. The former prophets, and they say, "Thus says the Lord." Certainly sounds like Jeremiah. Certainly sounds like Isaiah. By the way, as I said, 70 times in Jeremiah, 50 times in Isaiah, and they sure say things like this. And were they repenting? No, they weren't repenting. They were stubborn. So at least at some level, things had already been started to be written down, and not only been written down, that's, you know, that kind of makes sense, but written down and recognized as being authoritative in that community, that they recognized. I mean, he wouldn't be quoting this. I mean, you don't quote scripture to somebody unless you're using it to back up something you believe, and unless that person believes that it's authoritative, right? I mean, you know, you quote scripture to somebody who's a non-believer, they're going to look at you like, "Well, I'm glad that you think that." But if you quote scripture, you quote scripture to believers.
That's right.
To say, "Here," because they have a high view of it, and so that's what's going on. So at some point, this got written down prior to all this going on. And at some point, we see the development of the scriptures as being authoritative in the community. Not simply being written down. The written down part, go figure. I mean, somebody's writing this stuff down from back then. But being authoritative, that's a different issue. And so that's what we see here. We're starting to see that that, and there are other places like that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but this is a particular key point like that. So, and that development of Scripture. So, we got that. I got more stuff here somewhere. We talked about the Lord of Hosts. You got your major bowling trophy for that. That was for three 300 games, by the way.
Oh, nice.
Just want you to, yes.
The only time I get a
300. Yeah. Well, there you go. Three 300 games. I just want to impress upon you how impressed I am. It's going to be tough tonight. I want you to know that. It's going to be really hard. She's going to be very difficult to live with. I want you to know. Yeah, probably. Okay. And again, one of the most central messianic prophecies is found in Zechariah 9:9. Let me get that for you real quick. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a white charger coming in as a conquering victor. No. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. It's in the book right here. So we'll talk more about that. Chapter 11 has the feel of the pre-exilic prophets of saying, you know, guess what? There's bad stuff coming. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this book. There's just all kind of stuff. I really want to wait until next week because, as I said, I don't want to just cut it. The horses are great. Well, you know, when you think about the horses, where else do you see four sets of horses? Yeah, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Where do you think they got that God idea from? Yeah, it's got all kinds of stuff in it. So we'll get into that next week. I thought that I was going to get through this, but what do I know? Observations, thoughts?
Couple, three things that I think are pertinent here. Mm-hmm. One of the validations of the prophetic writings as a whole is that there's a, usually not 100%, but usually when a prophet, like take Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, we've got a time frame that's mentioned here that's extremely explicit, and that's present in almost all of the prophetic writings.
Yes.
So we know when the guy existed. We know when he purportedly received the revelation. And usually the prophet is speaking a prophetic thing that is in his time, space, reality. There's something coming about while he is living and while he's there. And it's the fulfilling of that prophetic declaration that validates the prophet, that creates this cultural and societal Jewish awe of the prophet, and that's why they say it was a prophet. He is a prophet. There is a prophet. Because there's a prophetic thing that comes forth in, yeah, at some stage in all the prophetic, almost all of the prophetic writings that is current to his lifetime. Okay, then the prophet begins to overlap current with future. And that's why we have the validation of future and why we tend to look at anything prophetic as being predictive for the future. It does have that element, but the prophets are there to declare a revelatory subjective experience that they have received from the Lord and had it written down. Like in this passage, this guy is referring back to another prophet that wrote some stuff. Okay, there's a lot of the prophets that do that. So the authenticity of the time frame of when it was actually received subjectively by the prophet and when the prophet wrote it down are and should not be questioned. They are authentically written down at the time that the prophet received it. Many of the prophets actually had a servant that received dictation.
Baruch is Jeremiah, so you had mentioned just like that.
Wrote it down as the prophet was receiving and experiencing. And we have this whole thing in Daniel about Daniel discerns the 70 years that are prophesied in Jeremiah, that time is fulfilled. So now Daniel is praying for the return to do this temple repair stuff that we're reading about here. So when the scripture says it was this year, this king, this governor, we need to receive it as having been written down. There is a, and I'm going to call it this, pseudo-intellectual theological crap called higher biblical criticism.
I'm glad you said it.
And that has infiltrated into the church to the point where we have pseudo-intellectual PhDs, triple PhDs that think they're talking truth about Scripture by devaluing and watering down that prophetic declaration.
Correct.
And that time frame and that reality. The Scriptures were written at the time that they say they were. And we receive that two ways. One, because we can trust God to deal with whatever history and science he needs to deal with to get it written down so that we can receive it by the Spirit. And two, because we have the manifestation of the Spirit. We have a subjective experience of the Holy Spirit living in our presence. So when we read this and discern it, the Holy Spirit says, receive that, understand that. Ooh, don't let that PhD pseudo-intellectual garbage get into your head. So that's, you know, that's where I come at or come from when I read the prophets. I'm looking for what's the current word of the Lord that was in his lifetime that actually was fulfilled so that I can now look at what he's saying about future events and I receive those with the same validity that I received the first full. Mm-hmm.
And that would be really pertinent here because they got dates. I mean, there are dates here, and not only dates, but dates that are predicated upon a pagan king. I mean, here's this guy over here. This is the crazy, Chuck, you raised a great point. This is a crazy thing. Nobody disputes that Julius Caesar conquered France. Nobody does. Nobody does, unless a lunatic might. And yet, Caesar's Gallic Wars, the most current copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars, is written 1,000 years after Caesar wrote it, and Caesar did those things. But nobody disputes that. And yet people dispute the New Testament all the time, even though it's offering a host of biblical. Well, again, my favorite thing about what Chuck is saying here is Luke chapter 3. There are at least 15 different historical statements made in Luke 15, chapter 3, which is where things are starting to get cranked up for Jesus' ministry. He's saying, take a look here. So, yes, that's a very valid and key point to understanding the prophets. Absolutely.
So, Chuck, are you saying there are some of these prophets where they saw validation of what they believed to be a holy message, and they had it written down, and other things that they received in the same book or in the same lifetime, they delineated as future to come, or would it be a repeat in a pattern?
Both and.
Yeah.
would be my... let's go back to Haggai in that last chapter. On 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. Paul has presented the declaration that this is a messianic prophecy about King Jesus. Through the line, the lineage, the genealogy of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel.
Mm-hmm.
Zerubbabel.
Mm-hmm.
I think as you pray and seek the Lord confirms that. Holy Spirit says, yes, get that, boys and kids, you can rely on that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now I would go back up to the verses above. Verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I will overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses, each by the sword of his brother. That's a future thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
You know, so the prophet is in verse 21 through 22. He's talking about the end of time, the end of Revelation. He's talking about the culmination of Jesus returning the second time,
mm-hmm.
and then at 23 he just does a rewind to Jesus, and the last verses are prophesying Jesus as the Jewish signet ring king.
Yep.
So you have both a messianic and a long time still to be in the future war in which Jesus is going to do all of these things. God is going to shake the heavens. It hasn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to happen at the end of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have an Old Testament prophet projecting himself all the way out to beyond Revelation,
mm-hmm.
in connection with Messiah, who's going to rule and reign and bring about that culmination at the end of time. So there's two... There's the messianic confirmation, and there is the future long term.
Very, I could have said it better. specifically, when you get to the prophetic, with regard to people who cannot grasp the supernatural of it, they'll make statements like, well, Isaiah 45. Cyrus's name is mentioned. Well, guess what? I mean, Isaiah accurately prophesies the coming of Emmanuel in the current time. It hasn't happened yet, but it's got the double thing there. But also he says, okay, there's going to come another person, a Cyrus, who is going to come and mention that name in Isaiah 45. Well, well said. But those individuals have a hard time wrapping their head around that, so they'll say, well, this part obviously was written many, many, many centuries after Isaiah wrote it. Because that's the guy. Yeah.
Those are the guys that don't take the scripture at face.
Right, that guy right there.
Deny the Holy Spirit his right to have written it through 66 different guys at 66 historical seasons.
There you go. All right. We got it.
All right.
Any other comments?
Watch it. You might get me preaching here.
Well, that's all. No. Far be it for me to stop you there. Chuck, yes, indeed. We will commence with Zechariah next week.
There's a really good comparison with fake stuff.
Fake stuff?
Also around 500 BC,
mm-hmm.
or earlier, maybe 1100, when Homer... composed the Iliad.
Yes.
They talked about a seer was someone who could foresee him.
A seer, yes.
Yeah. And you notice they always spoke in riddles.
Mm-hmm.
The Greeks could hardly defend themselves in one of the battles that they were warned about because they thought they were supposed to put their trust in wooden walls until the naval commander decided that should be ships when Xerxes attacked. And so they spoke in riddles that nobody any value. You had to make offerings in order to, you know, get some word with
it. Doesn't work that way here, though.
No. That's
right. Not from these parts.
Yep. Don't get me started on the false prophets. All those false seers prophesied through partial revelation from some demonic source.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, bones
the and Iliad and all the rest
yeah.
of those
guys. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that is true, and we thank you for your word that is not only true, but it is reliable. Lord, help us to formulate our faith on your word, because your word reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of Christ. So help us to preach that word, help us to hear that word, help us to be in your word. And Lord, help us to love your word, but more importantly, help us to be mindful that your word is a reflection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to love him more and more each day. And all God's saints said, amen. Amen. Amen.